Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll begin here, and then we'll go back to the Old Testament, and then we'll end back in the New Testament again. John, chapter 3. If you're able, if you'd please stand with me, and we'll read the text. And then we'll ask the Lord to help us. John, chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. It's important that you understand the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, that's held up at football games and basketball games and baseball games so that a lot of people can see this verse was given to a religious man who was a ruler of the Jews. Everybody needs this truth. Amen. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Well, that just shows you that religious people don't know everything. That's what he said. We know you're a teacher come from God. Jesus was far more than that. For no man can do these miracles except God be with him. Well, I'll raise you one, Nicodemus. God's not with him. He is God. Jesus, in this great display of condescension and humility, who could have told Nicodemus all those things, answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Every question that gets asked doesn't need necessarily a direct answer. Jesus knew what he needed to hear, not what he wanted to hear. And so Jesus went right for the heart need and said, Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot understand the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's your first birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There's your second birth. There's your born again. So Jesus says, Marvel not, do not be surprised or shocked that I say unto you, ye must be born again. Now remember that, because that's what Nicodemus needed. You must be born again. Jesus explains how the Spirit works and says that's how it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus isn't growing impatient, is he? We could learn something about witnessing here, beloved. And say, well, here's another message on the gospel. This is for lost people. This is for saved people. This is like a master class on how to witness to people. Jesus doesn't say, How many more questions do you have, man? Didn't you listen to my answer? Jesus again goes to the need. Jesus answered, how gracious of him, and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Jesus wasn't afraid to make him uncomfortable. Amen. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then he's going to explain, no one's gone up to heaven and then come back down. I came down from heaven. This is what he says in verse 13. Even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You must be born again. The question then is how? But if you notice, Jesus changed the flow of the conversation. After Jesus said, You must be born again, he said, I must be lifted up. You don't get born again unless the Son of Man gets lifted up. You must be born again. But except the Son of Man be lifted up. And so he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You must be born again. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? And here's the title of the message tonight. Here's the promise of the cross. that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Father in heaven, thank You for this text, and I pray that You would help me. I pray that You'd give me strength. I pray that You would keep me from saying things I shouldn't say. I pray that You would allow me to preach a message by Your grace that's a clear presentation of our Lord and His work on the cross and the gospel. I pray that I'd not get in the way with anything. I pray that the illustration at the end would be used by You to wrap up the truth of what we'll be looking at in Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that You would save the lost, that You would humble the proud, that You would revive the saved, and that You would get the glory when it's all done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I mentioned to you a few minutes ago that it was a religious man that Jesus spoke to. I believe with all my heart, based on observation and conversation, that one of the greatest mission fields in the United States of America are churches in America. A recent survey from 2020 surveyed those that profess Christ, not religious people. Please listen. I'm not talking about religious people. I'm talking about people who profess Christ, who say they're believers, William. They say they're Christians. Survey taken in 2020. Almost one-third, just over 30%, agree with the statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but He was not God. And almost one-half, 46%, of quote-unquote evangelicals believe, quote, the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. Almost one in five, just under 20%, believe the Holy Spirit can tell me to do something which the Bible forbids. How is that? The Holy Spirit moved the men to write the Bible. The Holy Spirit's God. He doesn't contradict Himself. And a significant majority, 65% of evangelicals, believe that, quote, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Not only that, almost half, 46%, believe everybody sins a little, but most people are good by nature, and God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 42% of people who profess Christ believe Jesus is not the only way to heaven. That's what that means. And by the way, we're not good by nature. We're sinners by nature. Now that may not do a whole lot to our ego, but that's exactly what the truth is. Did you ever think that you would live in a society where almost half of people that say they're Christians believe that God will accept God will accept the worship of all religions? 100% agree God created male and female, but 22% believe gender identity is a matter of choice. That's a quote. Almost one in four, 23%, think that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, and it's not so much about objective truth. 39% believe worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. How is that? How is that possible? Because somewhere along the line, they were told you can be a Christian, but not have the Bible as your authority. All you have to do is pray a prayer. And congratulations, you get to go to heaven. 26% believe churches should provide entertaining worship services if they, quote, want to be effective in today's culture. And more than one in three, almost 40%, believe the prosperity gospel claim that a proof of spirituality is God blessing you here on earth, financially or physically. Say, why are you telling us those things? We don't believe those things. This is the state of our country. Those were American churches that were polled. That wasn't a global poll. And you say, well, yeah, but you don't have to believe just like, I mean, as long as you believe, that's all that matters. But do you ever notice that's what the conversation always gets to? Is, yeah, but they believe. Okay, but is that all the Bible says about salvation? That's my question. Is that all the Scripture says happens at salvation? That somebody just believes and then that's it. There's nothing that follows. Jesus said the devils believe and tremble, but they're still devils. They understand who Jesus is. They understand the reality, and it causes them to quake. But the Bible teaches, beloved, that salvation is more than just a mental assent to some religious facts. The Bible teaches that salvation, a person, an individual, is converted. That means changed. A person at salvation is born again. There is a new life. And in that new life, there is a new way. And on that new way, there is blessing and there is trial, but it is a wonderfully fulfilling life. The question I believe needs to be asked today isn't, what did you do so that you know that you're going to heaven? The question is, what has God done in your life that lines up with the Bible, that showcases His marvelous saving grace? And there's nothing wrong with that question. I've talked to people before. Well, I know that I'm saved. Their life looks nothing like that of a believer. Like nothing like that of what God says He does to those who are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. And yet they know they're going to heaven because they prayed a prayer. Okay, that's what you did. But what did God do? Where's the supernatural? Where's the power? Where's the conversion? I mean, if Jesus can take water and at the molecular level change it to wine, is He going to have a hard time with a sinner changing them into a saint? No way. That's a picture of His converting power. When God works His work and His Spirit in a sinner's life, showing them of their sin and their need of a Savior, and that person turns to Christ, he is born, she is born again. And Jesus said this to Nicodemus and to me and to every person on earth, you must be born again. And if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not only visually go, it's understand. Jesus, in such a gracious way, takes time to explain this to Nicodemus. And in this conversation, there's these two verses that He uses as a picture of what the Son of Man must do so that you can be born again. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, Nicodemus knew all about this. Nicodemus knew this story very well. And his wheels must have started to turn in his mind, because he knew why Moses had to lift up a serpent in the wilderness. He knew all about that. He had the same book that we're going to be able to read ourselves. Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21 and see what this religious man had to hear from Jesus. And the picture, these were God's people. These aren't Ninevites. These aren't pagans. These are the Israelites. These aren't the Egyptians, they're the Israelites. Numbers chapter 21. The Bible says in verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Little side note, not the message. Be careful when you're discouraged, how you talk, amen? When we get discouraged, it's easy to say the wrong things. It'd be better to just be still and quiet and wait and see. But they're discouraged, and so they speak against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Why did you do this to us? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this what? Light bread. What in the world? Well, first of all, you just said there's no bread. Oh, well, there is bread, it's just bread we don't like. Well, what's the bread you don't like? Well, it's this manna from heaven. This light bread. You see, it wasn't that God didn't provide, just God didn't provide the way they wanted God to provide. They started to get a little bit disappointed in what God had provided for them. Look around at our society. God gives rain and sunshine and life and breath and talent and food and shelter to millions, billions of people. And yet so many people live their lives discontented. Why? Sin. At the very heart, very core, I'm about me, you're about you, we're all about us. That's flesh. Flesh is about us. If I told you that I had bread from a great bread, matter of fact, I'll be having some tomorrow. I'm heading to the Bread Palace in the morning for breakfast. Right? I've had that circuit on my calendar for a little while. But if I said, hey, I'm going to go, this bread, you know, this is from the Bread Palace. You know it's going to be good, right? I mean, the Bread Palace has good bread. But can you imagine bread from heaven? I mean, think about that. And can you imagine eating it and then getting to the point where you're like, eh. You know, I wish we had something else. And we chuckle at that while we have the completed revelation on our laps. Bread from heaven. That we forget about every other day. We leave in our car. We look at it when we're at church. We don't read it like we're supposed to. This light book. It's not a light book. It's God's Word. It's a gift from God that we have our nation, that we have a Bible completed in our language is a gift. It's just sin. It makes us ungrateful people. And so the people complain about this light bread. So what's the result of this? Well, when you transgress against God, when you disobey God, when you rebel against God, what's that called? It's called sin. What's the wage of sin? Death. It's always been that way. So verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel, what? Died. Well, that's a problem. It's one thing to get sick. It's another thing to die. If I might, you want to write that down, that's a deep thought. Death is pretty final, isn't it? But that's how serious sin is. Now here's a question I have. Where did the snakes come from? You ever thought about that? They've already been wandering in the wilderness. Did all of a sudden these snakes just all of a sudden God create them and they appear and then they go? No, because the Bible doesn't say it. The Bible says, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. You know what I believe? They're in a wilderness. They're in the desert. The snakes were already there. The fiery serpents were already there. But God had been protecting them. How many times do we go through life not even realizing how good God's been to us? What God has protected us from? What could have happened and we didn't even know about it? But because of our actions and lost people and experiencing God's grace, God is under no obligation to continue doing that. And if He has to send something into your life that He's been holding back to wake you up, then so be it. God's God. God's not unfair. God's not unjust. And God sent fiery serpents. They've been protected. They've been helped by the Lord. And now He sends the fiery serpents not to scare them, but to kill them. Wait, God did that? I know. It doesn't sound right, but that's what God did. God sent the serpents to kill them. Beloved, sin is serious. And that's why the first point is the problem of man is a serious problem because the wages of it is death. The problem with man is sin. But secondly, not only do we see the problem tonight, not only with Israel, but also our world. Every time you drive down the road and you see a cemetery, you ought to be reminded the wage of sin is death. Every headstone is like a trophy of sin. Death. Death. Sin is real. The consequence of sin is real. But the good news is, Moses intercedes for them. The Bible says in verse 7, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." Remember what we looked at on one of the morning sessions about retaliation? The people had spoken against God and they spoke against Moses. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if someone comes to you and asks you to do something, do it. If you have it in your ability to do it, then give it to them. Remember that? Well, here Moses is living out that principle. Moses could have said, "Oh, look who's at my doorstep. Yesterday I was the bad guy. Oh, now you need me. Now you want me to pray for you." Is that how Moses reacted? No, it's no wonder he was called the meekest man on earth. Moses prayed for the people. Beloved, as believers, it's very easy for us to get cynical about the world. It's very easy for us to get cynical about society. It'd be very easy for us to just, you know, stay sheltered and get together and circle the wagons and say, you know, hey, let's just stay away from out there. But we need to pray for our world. Pray for our communities. Pray for Holtsville. Pray for Suffolk County. Pray for New York. Pray for Larimore. Pray for Grand Forks County. Pray for North Dakota. Pray for the people. Say, well, they hate us. Pray for the people. Moses did, and what happened? The Lord said unto Moses, not unto the people. He said unto Moses, and we ought to thank the Lord for men of God. Amen? And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall what? Well, that's good news, because what's the problem? Death. What's the solution? Live. That's easy enough for me to understand. If there's people dying, we need to save them. But God didn't say, here's what they need to do. Tell them to say 12 Hail Moseses in the morning. Tell them to put together something that, look, here's what they... He didn't give them anything to do. He told Moses, I need you to put together something for me. Now here's where it gets really good. God has never made a mistake. Would you agree with that? If you were trying to paint a picture of something, you might get close to it, but you couldn't get as close as God could. Amen? And God knew what He was doing. God was about to make a picture of the coming Messiah. He was going to give Israel a picture and us something to look back on, because He knew there'd come a day when Jesus would be sitting on the same earth and be saying, remember Moses when he lifted up the serpent? That's how I have to get lifted up. And so everything here is very important. Every detail matters. There's nothing that's unimportant. God said, be careful. These are my instructions. He didn't leave it in Moses' hands. He didn't say, hey, you figure out what they should do. He said, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to be specific in my instructions. And what was it? He said, I want you to make a fiery serpent. Why would he make a fiery serpent? The problem was fiery serpents. We don't need more fiery serpents. We need less fiery serpents. Make thee a fiery serpent. That sounds like Egypt stuff. That sounds like an idol to me. I don't want to make idols. I'm not going to do that. Hold on. God wouldn't teach anyone to do idolatry. But he needed them to understand that there is an identification that's necessary. When they looked at that fiery serpent, what do you think they're going to be reminded of? Their sin. Their disobedience. And the consequence for their sin and for their disobedience. So if God says make a fiery serpent, I'm going to make a fiery serpent. Lord, what do you want me to make it out of? Wood? Marble? No, make it out of brass. Make it brazen. Why is that? Because brass is always a picture of judgment. And this wasn't going to be an icon for Israel to go and pray to. This wasn't going to be a religious ornament to be put up. It was to represent judgment of sin. So make it out of brass. Make it out of brass. And then I want you to put it on a pole. Now, why would you want to put it on a pole? Because it had to be lifted up. Why would it have to be lifted up? One simple reason.
so people could see it. So people could see it. Everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Every single person on earth has been bitten figuratively by sin. They've been affected by sin. And every single person on earth needs the same hope the children of Israel did. So what did Moses do? The Bible says Moses made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole. And now look, lost person, please look at verse 9. And it came to pass. Underline that word or phrase in your Bible if you have to, but mark it down. When God says something will come to pass, it always comes to pass. When God said, make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and everyone that looks lives, guess what came to pass? That the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. He survived. He or she was rescued. How is that possible? Well, maybe there was a magnetic pole in the brass that caused a healing frequency to go out from the... No. No, it wasn't that. You know what it was? It was God observing obedience. That's what it was. And God looked down and said, if you obey me, if you look at that fiery serpent, you're going to live. And you know what happened, Gavin? Amazing. If they did it, they lived. When God says, thou shalt be saved, it will come to pass. You shall be saved. You just have to do what God says. That's all. Now, how did they get to the point where they wanted to look? Well, this is the problem where it gets tricky, because there's nothing new under the sun. And I imagine there was some pretty heated conversation in some of the tents of the children of Israel. They're bitten. They're starting to get swollen. It doesn't hurt. That looks good. That looks serious. We should do something about that. When Moses said that he was making a serpent of brass and putting it on a pole and he was going to lift it up, and if all I have to do is go and look at it, I'll be saved. Come on, you know better than that. Our family is more educated than that. Go look at a pole and be healed. What kind of talk is that nonsense? We've been doing medicinal herbs in our family for generations. Rub this on it, you'll be better. What would have happened? They would have died. Because family remedies don't heal. What God says will kill you. That's not deep, but it's true. You know there was some lady there that had an essential oil, am I right? You know that's true. No, here, I'm telling you, this will work. It ain't going to work, right? Nothing man could come up with. What if we pray over it? Let's pray over it. Let's have a healing service. Let's all go down to Jacob's tent and we'll have a healing service. We'll pray over it. We'll call the really spiritual people there. Would that have helped? It wouldn't have helped. Because that would have been disobeying what God said. God didn't say, pray over it. He said, go look and you'll live. You say, well, this sounds really simple. It is. And here's the best part. This is what God did to make a picture of the salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. So here's what we have. We have people with a problem. They've been bitten and they're going to die. And they need a remedy. And the remedy is in the picture of that brass serpent on a pole, which pictures Jesus Christ. How in the world could a snake or a serpent picture Jesus Christ? You know what the Bible says about our Savior? That he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's how a snake or a serpent could picture Jesus Christ. He took our form up there. We're the snakes. We're the curse. We're the sinners. We're the ones who deserve to be up on the cross. Not Christ. And yet he's the one who went up there on the cross and was judged for us. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So if the Son of Man was lifted up like the serpent, what hope does that give sinners? Because sinners have been bitten. The Bible says, everyone that beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And I will tell you on the authority of God's word, every person that looks to Jesus Christ shall be saved. Back in John chapter 3, I want you not only to notice the the problem, the picture that we see in Numbers 21. But lastly, the promise. The promise. John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, that means the same way, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Must. This word is found twice in the text. One, for you being born again. You must be born again. Second, for the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus will use this phrase other places, and John will tell us he spoke in the way in which he would die. He was speaking of the cross. Why would he have to be lifted up? Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The problem in Numbers 21 was death. You know what the problem is now? Death. But you don't have to die. You don't have to perish. You can live. You can have eternal life. Here's the good news. Numbers 21 only offered physical healing, physical living. John chapter 3 offers eternal life, eternal healing. The picture is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, you shall not perish, you have eternal life. How could that be? How could it be that simple? And why would it be something like that? Jesus answers in the very next verse. For is another way of saying because. Because, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He said it again. Amen. Repetition is a good teacher. But get this, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, that's good news. If Jesus didn't come in the world to condemn the world, hold on, that's not what it means. It means Jesus didn't have to come in the world to condemn the world because the world was condemned already. You paint a room, you come into it, say, I'm here to paint the room. Why are you here to paint the room? It's already painted. We wouldn't need that. Silly illustration, but you get the idea. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world because the world was condemned already. But he did come in to save the world because that hadn't happened yet. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The name, the authority, the power. And here's the condemnation, verse 19. That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Can you imagine how crazy it would be if someone could see other people being healed, and then refuse to go out anyway? To look at the brass serpent? Why would they do that? Pride? They don't want to be, you know, it can't be that easy. I'm too educated to think that could possibly ever happen. It's as simple as this, look and live. We sang about it tonight, first song. Look and live. What is in a look? Why look? You ever wonder that? Why look? Why is that such a big deal? Here's why. And this is it's not deep, but it's profound. Because if you're looking at Christ, that means you're not looking at anything else. It's that simple. You're looking to the only one who can forgive you, heal you, save you, convert you. You're not looking at anything else. You're not consumed with your thoughts or your ideas. You're not like Naaman, who when he went out to Elisha and said, hey, come out and heal me, I'm a leper. And Elisha sends a servant out. And he goes, go down and wash in the Jordan River. What? Wash the Jordan River? That river is filthy. What do you mean? There's cleaner water back where I live. And by the way, I thought the man of God would come out here and strike his hand over me and say, heal the leper. Well, that's your problem, Naaman. You thought. That's what the Bible says. Read it. It's in the book of Kings. I thought. Well, you don't have to think. You have to obey. And God knows better than we know. And God says that one look at Christ outweighs every other look you could possibly make. Look and live. You look at one, there was only one brass serpent made, by the way. He didn't say, Moses, build a bunch of little serpents and spread them out all over. No, there was one. He said, well, that's unfair. There should have been more. No, it was plenty. You put it in a place where everybody could see. Some people were closer, some people were farther away.
But you don't have to be close to look. You can look from afar. You can look up close. Because all you had to do was look. You had to leave your tent, leave your thoughts, leave your ideas, and simply look. And you'd live. And Jesus said, that's how it is with me. Because I'm going to be lifted up myself. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent. Now, there is a death plague because of sin. And people are dying. But if they will look to me, they'll live. Oh, that lost would have their eyes filled with Christ and Christ alone. The gospel of Christ and Christ alone. Some of you know Charles Spurgeon. He's a hero of mine and one of the greatest preachers that ever lived. He preached in the 1800s in the city of London, and he was converted as a teenage boy. But his conversion story was rather interesting. He was raised in church. His grandfather was a preacher. His father was a preacher. He was overwhelmed at the sense that he was lost and he needed Christ. But he had so many verses swimming through his head. He had so many thoughts about sin and heaven and righteousness and all these things that he had confused himself. And we know that that's not from God because the devil is the author of confusion. God's not the author of confusion. God wants clarity. He doesn't want confusion. And Spurgeon was a reader. Oh, he read, he studied, and he was so burdened over his condition before God. Well, he decided to go to a church service, but there was a snowstorm that came up, and he couldn't go to the church he had intended to go to. So he ended up coming into a church he wasn't even planning on attending. The snowstorm was so bad that the pastor couldn't even make it to the service. But there were enough people there, they were going to have a preaching service anyway. And one of the men in the church, not a trained preacher, but someone who knew the Lord and loved the Lord, got up and preached. And I'm not going to try to tell you in my own words. I'm going to let Spurgeon use his own words to tell you how God gripped his heart and saved his soul. He says that that man stood up and preached, and the text was Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Spurgeon said, quote, he did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, said he in broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ, the text says. Look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and I'm buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I've ascended into heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked right at me under the gallery. And I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man,
you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow and it struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death. And if you don't obey my text, but if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, you man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. He didn't pat the young man on the back and say, you've got a lot of potential. You're going to go places, man. He didn't do that because it wasn't about Spurgeon. It was about Christ. This is what our world needs, to be filled with Christ, not themselves, and to be able to look because there's a need in our hearts that only He can fill. And for the first time, Spurgeon felt hope. I can look. He closes out this way. I saw at once the way of salvation. I knew not what else was said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Just trust Christ and you shall be saved. Spurgeon repented that day. No, he didn't say he repented. Remember I told you all those thoughts he had? All those confusing thoughts about religion and sin and God? He forsook them. Because he believed the text. Look and live. Spurgeon was consumed with the finished work of Christ on the cross. And he didn't walk away from it like, okay. He was overcome with gratitude for what the Savior had done for him. He knew, like those of us that have been saved knew, we deserve that. We're the ones who deserve sin. There is such a powerful word called substitution. That's what Jesus took our place on the cross. The message that we have the privilege to tell lost people is they can look and live. Look to Christ. And live. If you're lost tonight, you can look and you can live. I realize that in a country like ours, there are a lot of religious people. There's a lot of people who profess Christ, but they're not genuinely saved. Jesus dealt with a man the same way, Nicodemus. He wasn't afraid to make him feel uncomfortable. Because I'd rather feel a little awkward here if it means someone's salvation than be timid and say, well, I don't want to offend them. But they're offending God. And they need the truth. Paul was that way too. Paul wrote to a church, a New Testament church, a church that had been founded and Paul's had a part in, a church that had good preachers. And he wrote the first letter to the church at Corinth and he said, I hear some problems. I hear some things. And he deals with them and he drives them to Christ. He talks about preaching Christ and Christ crucified. And he continues on about how there's sin in the church. And you can't put up with that. Why are you allowing that in church? He preached what needs preached today in America. We excuse sin instead of expecting holiness. And he said, that's not how saved people live. That's not how saved people act. You bear the name of Christ. Live like it. And there were some that got that letter and they were made sorry. And then Paul wrote a second letter. And he said, I heard about some of you that got upset that got angry, that were made sorry. But he rejoiced because they did. See, that seems like a rather odd thing to do, to be happy that he made somebody sad, to be happy that he made some people sorry. Well, I'll just read the Holy Spirit's words on what Paul wrote. Because here's what Paul said. Listen closely. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And as eloquent as the Apostle John in 1 John, he cuts the line straight. He says there are those that say, and then there are those that do. There are those that walk in the light, and there are those that walk in darkness. There is no middle ground. And Paul says it very plainly. Paul says there are those that have worldly sorrow. That's where religion thrives, because it's filled with remorse. Religion loves guilty people. Oh, you shouldn't do that. You should really try harder. You should give a bigger offering. You should go on a missions trip. You should serve in a ministry. That'll help balance out the sin that you have. There's no balancing out our sin. Worldly sorrow only produces remorse. But godly sorrow is different. Because a person who is remorseful, they feel sorry, but more about their consequences than their actual self. And I know that not just because the Bible teaches it, because God had to show that to me. And I'm not saying my experience has to be your experience, but I'm saying it's real. My problem wasn't the people around me. My problem wasn't my environment. I didn't need to get baptized again, although I tried that. I didn't need to change churches, although I tried that too. I didn't need to get married, although I tried that. I needed Christ. And I didn't run to Christ until I finally gave up. When I realized that my mouth was like an open sepulcher. If you could look in, everything looks good on the outside, but if you could look into my heart, it was filled, vile, stench-filled, sin-filled, soul, dead, all that. That was me. I didn't need to reform. I needed changed. And I realized that, you know what? The problem wasn't the things I do. The problem was me. That's humbling. But nobody gets saved unless they're humbled. It takes humility to say, I'm wrong. That's why if you can't say, I'm wrong, then there's a good chance you're likely never going to be converted. Because what person goes to heaven saying, did everything right? Nobody. We're all sinners. I'm not trying to be down, I'm just saying. That's just reality. It's like an apple tree. We have two apple trees in our backyard up in North Dakota because we're farmers. No, we're not. But we have two apple trees, all right? Gavin, if I said, man, I don't like apple trees. I don't like apple trees. So I went and I picked all the apples off, Mark. Have I fixed anything? No. I mean, it doesn't look like an apple tree, at least not for now. But you know what's going to come back? Apples. You know why? Because it's an apple tree. I can't say, well, I really want it to be an orange tree. Not going to happen. It's in its nature to produce apples. Well, religion says, oh, you're a sinner? Well, just stop sinning. Clean up your life. Wear a skirt. Carry a King James. You know, go to the Baptist church. You know, start attending all the services. That doesn't change the nature. The nature is still going to produce what the nature is going to produce. And we don't need reformed. We need converted. We need born again. We need to live. There's only one way to do that. It's to look. Don't look to me. Don't look to the church. Don't look to a denomination. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. The sinner must have their eyes filled with the cross. Because only at the cross is there the promise that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, thou shalt be saved. Only at the cross is there the promise that you'll not perish, but you will have eternal life. And I promise you, if you come to Christ today, it will come to pass. You'll live. You'll live. Father in heaven, thank you for this text. And Father, I know it's a familiar portion to many, but I pray something said was a good reminder. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be just honest, not with just ourselves, but with you. We look around at our world right now and we believe with what you've taught us in Scripture that you are coming back. We want to be ready, Lord. We want to be ready for your Son's return. We want to be found faithful. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be backward about the gospel. I pray that we wouldn't be timid about helping people. I pray that we would be clear, not arrogant, not jerks, not brash, but help us to be bold. I pray, Father, now that you would bless this invitation. Lord, I believe that there are hearts you've been dealing with and you've dealt with them again tonight. Lord, I pray that you would put it on their heart to respond in a way, not that would please the people sitting next to them, but that would respond in a way that would please you. Help us to drop the fear of man and live in a fear of you. I pray tonight you'd save lost sinners. You'd change them, convert them, make them new. I pray you'd revive saints. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?